Amen. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Amen. It's good to be here with you this morning. For those who I have not had the opportunity to meet, my name is Brian. I serve as one of the pastors here, and it is an honor and a privilege to stand before you this morning to declare God's word to you today. Before I jump in and we hear from God's word together, I'm going to pray and ask for God's help and ask that you would pray for me, and I'll pray for you, and we will hear what God has to say to us from his word. Amen. So, Father, we are people in need this morning. People who have been wounded and need to be healed. People who have wounded and need to be drawn in grace to repentance. People who have been waiting and need to know that you see us, need to know that you're at work, need to know that you love us, that you're with us, and that you are for us. And God, I'm asking that you would help us to see and feel and know all those things by your spirit as we encounter this word from Genesis this morning. Would you come and meet us through the scriptures this morning by your spirit? Would you comfort us by this word? Confront us by this word? Conform us into the image of Jesus through this word? Grant faith and repentance through this word? Make us a people who are able to wait on you, a people who are happy to forgive as we encounter you in this word. And God, I'm mindful that I can't accomplish any of that. And so I'm asking that you would come in the demonstration of your spirit and power. And as I preach this word, God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. And all God's people said, amen and amen. I listened to an interview this week from a former NBA player, Amon Shumpert. Shumpert was a good defender in his day. And he was recounting a story of when he was guarding Kobe Bryant one game, and he had multiple steals, he said, in the first three quarters of the game. Was feeling good about himself, so good, in fact, that he said he was already preparing for how he was going to brag to one of his brothers about how good of a game he had. But at the beginning of the fourth quarter, Kobe walks up to him and tells him, hey, you had a good game, and then proceeds to cook him the rest of the game. Throughout the fourth quarter, Shump says he could not imagine the kind of shots Kobe was pulling out of his bag. And what you learn from that little snippet is something that's really key, is that great players are like that. They gather intel. You can throw all your best stuff at them, and all they're doing is gathering intel and thinking about how they're going to use your strength to counter you and use your strength against you. Kobe famously said in an interview that these young guys are playing checkers, but I'm out there playing chess. That means he's moving with a level of foresight and planning and a deeper level of insight than someone who moves impulsively and superficially and only with the short term in view. Our God is like that in our lives, isn't he? Plays chess, not checkers. But we're so fixated on what's in front of us, and we're consumed with our desires and with our expectations and things you expected or you thought or you believed or you hoped would have happened by now. And then your anticipation turns into this excruciating weight that sometimes just has no end in sight. How do we respond in those moments? How do we respond in those moments? Most often it's with a handful of unfulfilled hopes and unmet expectations and relational conflicts that seem to have no reconciliation in sight, and we're tempted toward despair, or we're tempted to just take things into our own hands, and the whole time we are wondering, where is God in all of this? What is God doing in all of this? I can imagine Joseph would have felt that way at the beginning of Genesis chapter 42. 20 years had passed since he had this dream that God had given him back in Genesis 37. And it seemed no closer to its fulfillment than it had in that pit in Dothan. What in the world is God doing? Well, as we'll see today, God is playing chess, not checkers. In fact, chapter 42 is the first step towards a reconciliation that's going to build over the next 3 to 4 chapters into chapter 45. It's the first step, by the way, that could have only happened because of how God had moved on the two decades prior. And what I think we need to see as we look at this story today in this text is that God sometimes plays the long game in fulfilling his promises and healing our wounds. God sometimes plays the long game in fulfilling his promises and healing our wounds. I want to look at this text in three parts, and I'm out of your way this morning. First, we want to look at a surprising encounter. A surprising encounter. Second, we will see a revealing interrogation. And third, we will look at a troubling test, a surprising encounter, a revealing interrogation, and a troubling test. Let's look at this surprising encounter. At the end of chapter 41, we learned there was a severe famine over all the earth. And a famine, as you know, is an extreme scarcity of food that puts large groups of people in danger of starvation. And famines happen, by the way, due to a number of factors like war, global inequity sometimes, climate shocks like droughts, like anything could happen. What we're not sure of in this case is why the famine started, but we know that the covenant people of God in chapter 42 find themselves in trouble. There had been a fraternal split with the sale of Joseph, which seemed to interrupt and put into trouble God's plans to make of this a great nation. And now there's an imminent threat of malnutrition and starvation. But God was playing chess and not checkers. Because of all places, Egypt has grain. And of all the people who would be responsible for the wise stewardship of the grain distribution and supply, an agent of mercy to the hungry, God had placed Joseph there. How many of you know that God sometimes plays the long game in fulfilling his promises and healing our wounds? Somehow, we see in verse 1, Jacob has found out that Egypt's got grain for sale. And so he asked his son, "Why are you looking at each other?" He said, "Behold, I've heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us that we may live and not die." Now, for some reason, the sons had been frozen in inaction. Maybe the report of food in Egypt was new news to them, or maybe I wonder if they just had a pit in their stomach when they found out that Egypt had food. Egypt's like that one place that you vowed never to think about again or never to return again. The last time we think about these brothers and heard about these brothers in relation to Egypt, they had sold their brother into slavery. So Egypt was a place that they probably didn't talk about because it was a reminder of their sin and their murderous rage and their greed. But Jacob looks at him and he says, "Man, why are y'all sitting around here looking like ducks? Your backbones and your stomach are touching right now. We're going to die. We're going to die if you don't do something. We're hungry." They're sitting there like kids who spill a drink on the table and then sit there like, "Go get a paper towel. Go get something to clean it up." Parents will feel me on that. So they go buy grain in Egypt. But notice in verse 3, just 10 of the brothers go. Just 10 of them go. In verse 4, we learn that Jacob kept Benjamin, Joseph's little brother, back home with him. For he feared that harm might happen to him. The last time, by the way, he had sent a favorite son on a long trip, and Aaron with his brothers involved, they returned a brother short. And so Jacob's like, "Hey, I don't know what happened yet, but I know y'all had something to do with it. I do not trust you with my son." So Benjamin stays home, and the text says in verse 5, "Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." Family, do you hear the irony of that report? The narrator uses the name of national and worldwide significance in God's redemptive plan. He refers to him not as Jacob, but as Israel. And God had promised that through Israel, through Abraham's seed, his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And now we have Israel among all the nations seeking blessing from a pagan nation. Can you imagine the confusion that Jacob must have felt? Have God's promises failed? But again, God was playing chess, not checkers. Again, sometimes God plays the long game in fulfilling his promises and healing our wounds. Because as I said a few weeks ago, and as we looked at chapter 37, God in his quiet providence is always accomplishing his plans and advancing his purposes, even through hardship. Now, if you were paying attention in the first few verses, you would have heard Egypt repeated 3 times in the first 3 to 4 verses. It's almost as if the author is building some anticipation that they got to go to Egypt. Now, we already know who is in Egypt, and we already know that they have to go to Egypt. And now we're like, oh boy, it's about to go down, right? It's about to go down. There's an attention building towards an impending reunion in verses 6 to 8. And we're reminded in verse 6 when we get there that not only was Joseph the mastermind behind the Egyptian World Bank of grain storage and distribution, he also personally managed it. Again, God's quiet providence at work that Joseph not only planned it, but he's executing the plan and he is receiving the beggars who come in need of grain. It's no coincidence, is it? And then up walk the brothers in verse 6. The text says the brothers approach humbly, bowing in need of mercy from a superior. And Joseph sees them and immediately recognizes them. Now, imagine the flood of emotions that Joseph must have felt in that moment. Imagine how that must have felt. Listen, in my own life, I've been so hurt and so angry at different points that by people who've mistreated me or betrayed me, and I've coddled and had to repent of revenge fantasies in my soul. Like, I wanted to just act out on my own anger and defend my own honor. You can imagine that over the course of 20 years, Joseph had felt that. You can imagine that over the course of 20 years, he'd worked through anger and rage and vengeance and hurt and grief. 20 years, family, 20 years, one for every single shekel that he had been sold for. 20 years. What would you do if you found yourself faced with the person or the group of people who wounded you? Or better yet, what have you dreamed about doing to them? He had tried to forget his hardships, which we saw in the name of his son Manasseh in chapter 41. We've seen him try to forget, and there's maybe some of you who have relationships that have been severed, and you've tried to put them out of sight and out of mind. You've moved away. You just want to forget, but for some of you, that severed relationship haunts you regularly because they live in your neighborhood. They work at your job. They're in the room, maybe. And you're trying to keep as much relational and emotional distance as you can between you and that person. Well, whichever place you find yourself, the possibility of reconciliation feels about as far away as Canaan is from Egypt at this point, right? Duguid says that it's clear that God was arranging this meeting as an opportunity for a reunion, but also for reconciliation. Again, God sometimes plays the long game in fulfilling his promises and healing our wounds. But we see in verse 8 that the brothers didn't recognize Joseph. They didn't recognize him at all. And that's because he didn't just walk like an Egyptian. He looked like one. He looked like one. Joseph was clean shaven. No Semitic beard, no Semitic garb. He is looking like royalty in this place. And they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him. I've told some of you about, several of you about our oldest daughter we had who we lost several years ago. One of her diagnoses that she had was that she had a cortical visual impairment. A cortical visual impairment, which means her brain struggled to interpret what she was seeing. So everything was about texture and touch in our house. Everything was about texture and touch, even her recognition of me. She knew my voice, but I would put her hands on my face, and she would feel my stuff when I said, "Hey, baby, daddy's home," and she would grin at me because that's my daddy. Well, one day I shaved my face. And I walked in, I said, "Hey, baby, daddy's home." And I put her hands on my face, and she looked at me like, "Nope. No, that's not my dad." She didn't recognize me. Something had changed. Something was significantly different about me. Same is true with Joseph. The last time they seen him, he was a 17-year-old man, a little boy. 17-year-old boy, maybe had a little adolescent beard about him or something like that, but they had shipped him off. But now this is a man in front of them, and not just a man, this is the man in front of them. And on top of that, they never would have guessed that the brother, the little boy that they sold for 20 shekels of silver, would be in Pharaoh's court and cabinet. And never would have guessed that he would be here and not dead or in some menial form of service. But again, family, God sometimes plays the long game in fulfilling his promises and healing our wounds. God has arranged a reunion here. But Joseph doesn't reveal his identity yet. But something does get revealed. Let's look at this revealing interrogation. Look at verse 9. Upon seeing them, we see that Joseph's mind races back two decades to the dream. Joseph recognizes his brothers, and he remembers the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Joseph's mind goes back as they're bowing down in front of him. And 20 years over this long haul, he had dreamed that they would bow down. And 20 years later, here they are. But God was working over the long haul and in the background and in the minutia of their lives and in his and by his meticulous providence going to work. Dottie Peoples used to sing that he's an on-time God. Yes, he is. He may not come when you want him, but he'll be there right on time. Joseph begins his interrogation. Better yet, he begins unfurling a list of accusations. But Derek Kidner is helpful in letting us know that this isn't vindictive. If Joseph had wanted to, by the way, he could have enacted his vengeance right away. He could have seen them come and said, no, get them out of here, off with their heads. I'm done with them. Like, he could have done that, but he doesn't do that. He's seeking out information from them. Because if his brothers are in line, that means there's trouble back home. And if there's trouble back home, he's wondering, is Dad okay? And he's wondering, I don't see my brother, my baby brother with him. Is he okay? He accuses him as he's trying to get information from him and said, no, you've come to see the nakedness of the land, verse 12. In other words, you're here to see where we're weak so you can take advantage of us. But the brothers respond, hey, no, we are just like everybody else. We just came to buy grain. We're hungry. We're just like everybody else. And then in verse 11, they play two truths and a lie. Look at it. He says, we are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies. Now, mind you, they are all sons of one man, correct? And to our knowledge, they have never been spies. But they for sure were not honest and upstanding men. They were not honest and upstanding men. In fact, just a few pages to your left, Reuben has slept with one of his father's wives. Simeon and Levi had engineered a murderous revenge plot and slaughtered an entire city. Judah had treated his daughter-in-law unjustly and unknowingly impregnated her. And on top of all that, the victim of one of their worst deceptions is standing right in front of them, interrogating them. Calling themselves honest reminded me this week of Mark Antony's soliloquy in Julius Caesar, where he calls Brutus and his co-conspirators, so are they all honorable men after the murder of Caesar. But Joseph doesn't scoff or break character like I would have. He presses forward in his interrogation. And you can feel the intensity of the interrogation because he repeats the accusation that they are spies in some form four times. Verse 9, verse 12, verse 14, verse 16. No, y'all are spies. They insist that they're not. But the interrogation is starting to reveal some information. Joseph learns in verse 13 that they had not forgotten about him. He said, you've come to see the nakedness of the land. I said, no, we are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in Canaan. Oh, there's 12 of you, huh? He also learns, probably as a relief to himself, that his little brother and his beloved father are still alive. And so he devises a plan to see his little brother. He's going to test their words by keeping nine of them back in prison and sending one home to retrieve the brother. And so he puts them in prison on ice for 3 days. And you can only imagine what that time in the jail was like for those brothers. How tight they must have been in that moment. But on the third day, there was a change of plans. Third days, something happens on the third day, doesn't it? Verse 18, on the third day, we learn that Joseph has changed his plans slightly. He offers to keep one brother and send the rest of them home with grain. But they still have to retrieve Benjamin. But family, do you hear Joseph's mercy in that? Do you hear his mercy in that? If he had just sent one brother back, there's no way one brother would have been able to take enough food and provisions back for their whole family and their whole clan. No way. And so he says, you know what? I'm going to send nine of y'all back because I want family back home to make sure they're fed. I want to make sure that my people are okay. It's an act of foresight, and it's an act of mercy. And at that point, that interrogation has turned into a truth serum. Because in verse 21, a shocking bit of information comes out. They said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. So there comes a reckoning for his blood. It's an admission of guilt. It's an admission of guilt, but not just an admission of guilt. There's tenderness in it. There's tenderness in it. Last time they talked about Joseph, they shipped his coat back home and said, hey, Pops, this belongs to your son, right? But here they said, our brother. And then Reuben calls him the boy, which is to say, hey, I know that we had responsibilities toward him, and we took advantage of our little brother in his weakness. They grieve over the fact that they were cold to his pleas for mercy. True guilt. They say, we deserve punishment for what we've done. Kent Hughes says that true guilt is a grace because it brings the guilty to seek forgiveness and to repent. Joseph's brothers were racked with guilt that, in the context of the Bible, put them in the way of grace. That was good guilt. Healthy guilt, graced guilt. Without guilt, there could be no forgiveness and no resolution. Several years ago, I wounded a dear brother in a way that severed our relationship. And I had felt justified in what I was asserting, but I was unnecessarily hasty and harsh in the moment. And after a couple of years, God arranged the circumstances of my life in such a way that I entertained the idea for the first time, like, maybe I was wrong in the way that I handled that. And I called a dear brother, a mutual friend, and I said, hey, man, I need to ask you a question. I need you to pastor me. Like, I used to be your pastor, but I need you to pastor me. Hey, have I sinned against that brother? Can you tell me how I sinned against that brother? And like a good pastor, my friend corrected me and helped me move toward that brother. And by God's grace, I was able to move toward that brother and ask and seek his forgiveness. And by God's grace, my brother received me. And by God's grace, he offered reconciliation. And by God's grace, we are reconciled to this day. And the relationship has been restored, a reconciliation that would not have happened had not God organized the circumstances and given me a sense of good guilt that sent me back in repentance. That's what's happening with Joseph's brothers. That's what's happening with Joseph's brothers. Even though they don't know it, they're owning their guilt. They're confessing their sin. They're modeling contrition. After 20 years, Joseph is hearing for the first time that his brothers feel contrition over what they did to him. For the first time, maybe, he's hearing that Reuben fought for him. Can you imagine what it must have felt like and what it would feel like after all those years to hear contrition and repentance in the mouths of someone who had wounded you? Can you imagine what it would feel like if you showed that kind of contrition and repentance to someone you've wounded? They didn't know, verse 23 says, that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Joseph's still fronting like he doesn't speak Hebrew. But he turned away from him in that moment, and he weeps. Joseph was still hiding his identity, acting like he couldn't understand. But as this cascade of godly grief and godly guilt and contrition poured out, his heart melts. And in verse 24, he has to turn away and weep. Duguid comments on this response, saying that Joseph's inability to restrain his outpouring of emotional response may explain both why he and why we do not pursue reconciliation with some people. Many of us do not want to revisit old hurts after trying so hard, like Joseph, to forget them and put them behind us. There's a price to pay in revisiting old experiences. Old wounds will be reopened, old aches will throb, and many tears will flow. But there is no reconciliation without cost. Joseph gathers himself and holds to the plan, but we also see grace and generosity at work. He binds Simeon, but in verse 25, Joseph gave orders to fill their bags, look at it, with grain and replace every man's money in his sack and give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. The guilt is met with undeserved grace and abundant provision. The guilt was met with undeserved grace and abundant provision. That'll preach somewhere, Tom. Not just food. Joseph gives them extra provisions for the road, and he replaces their money in the packs. He was going to bear the cost and put it on his tab for his family's provision and their deliverance from death. But not only was this an act of grace, this was also setting up something, setting up a troubling test. Troubling test. Look at it with me. Some point down the road, they stopped at a lodging place, and one of the brothers goes to feed his donkey, and he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. In verse 28, at this, their hearts failed them, and they turned and trembled to one another and says, what is this that God has done? Now, you can look at this in two ways, maybe. On one hand, Joseph was using the money to hold the fear of a charge over their head to get them to go ahead and be honest and do the right thing. Or maybe he may have just graciously returned the money to his family because he knew the famine was going to be 7 years, and he knew they were going to need more money to buy more grain at some point. We can't be sure, and all throughout this is all kind of mixed motives, but one thing we know is that this money is a test for him. The word for money, by the way, is the same word used of the silver that they traded Joseph for several chapters before. And the question before them is, would they show fruit in keeping with repentance and do everything they could to get their brother Simeon back? Or would he, like Joseph, be collateral damage for their greedy gain? It's encouraging to see their response. They're gripped with overwhelming fear, and it wasn't just a fear for their lives, it was godly fear. They understood that God was finding them out. Ken Hughes says that Joseph's brothers realized that their sins were against God. Fear is one thing, but godly fear comes from sensing that a holy God is the hand behind the circumstances of your life to bring you where you ought to be. Godly fear is a grace because the fearer knows where he or she must turn to have the fear assuaged. This fear grips them on the way home. As they make the rest of the journey, they recount to Jacob the high points when they get back. And, hey, man, here's what happened in Egypt, Pop, conveniently leaving out their little three-night stint down at the county jail. They tell him, like, no, man, like, man, the man, the Lord of the land, he spoke really roughly to us. And even if Jacob would have rolled his eyes, as they said, that we told him we were honest men, he may have been sympathetic with them until verse 34. Because in verse 34, they tell him, hey, we can't go back, actually. Without taking Benjamin with us. And if that wasn't enough, in verse 35, they open the rest of their sacks and they realize that it wasn't just the one brother who had all of his stuff in his bag, all of his money in his bag. All of the money had been returned. This is way worse than they could have imagined. Way worse than they could imagine. And Jacob is incensed. This is the second time they have returned home from a long trip far away from home, down a brother and up a wad of cash. Second time it's happened. Second time. Despite their pleading, Jacob decides, discussion over. I'm done with this, boys. I don't want to talk about this anymore. He's lost too much. His sons keep making mistakes. They keep putting the promises of God at risk. They keep putting the family at risk. And I can't lose risking my boy Benjamin too, he says. Verse 38, he says, it would be the end of me. But what he does not know, what they don't know is that God is playing chess, not checkers. God is playing chess, not checkers. God is working in the silence to miraculously heal this family. God is cultivating tenderness and openness to reconciliation. God is meticulously using their actions to accomplish his purposes and do them good. Again, family, God sometimes plays the long game in fulfilling his promises and healing our wounds. The story for today ends here, but the story is not over yet. We're left with a cliffhanger. But don't worry, I'll be back next week. Well, what do we need to do with this text as we get to this cliffhanger? Three things. First, it invites us to grow in the patience of waiting. Joseph experienced 20 years of waiting, family. 20 years before he saw the fulfillment of the dream that God had given to him. 20 years of unanswered questions. 20 years of unhealed hurts. 20 years of abandonment by his family. And Joseph had to just wait patiently. In his excellent book, Waiting Isn't a Waste, Mark Vrogop looks at Psalm 40 in one of the chapters. The ESV translates verse 1 of Psalm 40 as, I waited patiently for the Lord. But the Hebrew word for patiently isn't used in that sentence, actually. In Hebrew, David says, I waited and waited for the Lord. Vrogop comments that this shows us that patience starts by simply waiting more than what I've wanted or expected. Waiting patiently embraces the uncomfortable addition of more time. Patience is formed by letting go of what I thought was going to be true about my life. This patience, he says, means not quitting, not giving in, and continuing to do what is right. Joseph would have needed in this 20 years to embody David's words later, much later, in Psalm 37, where he says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. That's what Joseph would have had to do for 20 years. 20 years. He had to trust that God was playing chess, not checkers. And how would he have been able to do that, family? Well, because all throughout the generations of his family history, there were testimonies of God working in his quiet providence in the waiting. God accomplishing his purposes in spite of their rebellion and their failures. That was God's track record in his own family. His waiting was not a waste, because God sometimes plays the long game in fulfilling his promises and healing our wounds. What about your life, though? How many of you are feeling like your waiting is a waste right now? How many of you are in the in-between, the uncertainty, and it feels like a waste? How many of you feel that despair creeping in? Or how many of you just been bowled over by the despair? How might you learn and begin to learn how to wait patiently? Virgop highlights three steps that are really helpful, I think. First, he says you need to honestly name your expectations and your disappointments. What have you expected and thought and hoped and believed would happen? Name it. Honestly lament it and commit it again to the Lord. Secondly, he says that we need to embrace the tension of the wait while we're looking for, while we're waiting on God. That means we begin to look for what God is cultivating in us during the wait. We begin to reflect on his past faithfulness as a testimony, as Ebenezers throughout our life and our story. And then we begin to cling to his promises in that. If his promise for you, family, for you, Christian, is to work all things together for your good, then that means your waiting is never a wait. Your waiting is never a waste, never a waste. And third, we practice active waiting by praying with faith and seeking God's faith persistently and asking for grace and faith to trust him more as we wait. None of that's going to fix the wait, by the way. None of it's going to fix the wait, but it will set your eyes upon and rest your heart in confidence on the one who's able to gather up and heal up all of the broken stories, the loose ends in your story, and weave them together for his redemptive purposes, family. We practice waiting. The second thing we do is we need to practice ourselves to forgive and reconcile. And this was a hard one for me this week. Joseph's story is one that challenges us to be ready to forgive those who have wounded us. He had every reason not to be open to forgiveness. Every reason. 20 years. Slavery. Extended unjust imprisonment. Estrangement from his family. 20 years. How many of us have broken relationships in our lives? Places where you've been wronged and places where you want vengeance. How many of you are stewing right now in hurt, bound up by bitterness, imprisoned by resentment? How many of you are haunted by guilt of that broken relationship? How many of you feel justified in how you broke off the relationship and are callous right now to the wounds that you may have caused? How many of you are just trying to bury it or forget the harm that you've received? When the opportunity came up, we see Joseph open to forgiving his brothers. Now, let me be clear about something here. To forgive is not always the same as reconciliation. Sometimes, like in the case of abuse or something like that, you can forgive, but maybe it's unwise to move into reconciliation in that relationship. But being open to forgive and doing the work of forgiving keeps us from being like the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, who was forgiven much but refused to forgive his fellow servant. Listen, you can't force the other party to change. That's God's responsibility. But you are responsible for cultivating a heart of forgiveness, a heart that's ready, a heart that's a peacemaking heart. That is our work in every circumstance. Or maybe you're the one who, like Joseph's brothers, did the harm in the relationship. Maybe you allowed jealousy and envy and hatred to provoke you. And maybe in an act of frustration that you felt was justified to some degree, you lashed out. You don't have to live with guilt for 20 years. You don't have to live with guilt forever. You can move in repentance and peacemaking toward the person you've hurt. Again, though, you won't be able to force them to receive you. But you are responsible for culting a tender and humble heart that repents and seeks peace and pursues it. And the only way we're going to be those kind of people who seek peace and pursue it and who offer forgiveness is if we're people who are constantly reflecting on the gospel of Jesus. Duguid puts it this way. He says, through Christ, we can access the building blocks of reconciliation, confession of our sin, repentance, and forgiveness of the sins of others. Because my sin has been paid for by Christ, I can confess it freely and not be crushed by it. I don't have to deny my sin or minimize it. Because Christ has given me his heart-changing spirit, I can begin to repent, turning away from my habitual sins that repeatedly hurt others. And because Christ is Lord and judge, I can entrust to him the fitting judgment of those who have sinned against and hurt me. Family, we will become a forgiving and peacemaking people as we set our eyes on our forgiving and peacemaking Savior, which leads us to the final thing, which is we need to marvel at the grace of Jesus. We need to marvel at the grace of Jesus. Joseph's brothers had sinned grievously. But long before they were forced to face their sin, God had been working to prepare a salvation for them. Before they realized that they were hungry, God was using their worst sin to prepare provisions for them. He made a way for them to receive bread without money that would provide relief for the family and deliverance from death. God was playing chess and not checkers. Again, God sometimes plays a long game in fulfilling his promises and healing our wounds. And if you need further proof that this is how God moves in the stories and lives of his people, all you have to do is look down some 40 generations from Joseph and his brothers. God would make a similar play through a distant nephew of Joseph. Down those generations of failure and dysfunction, God was playing chess, not checkers. Jesus, family, listen, Jesus did not wait for us to see our hunger and see our need for reconciliation. He came when we were dead in our sins. He came when we were enemies of God. He came when we were hostile in mind. He came when we were doing evil deeds. He came when we were alienated from God. He came and he offered himself freely as the bread that comes down from heaven to satisfy us and fill us forever. He came. And he offered himself, his broken body, and his shed blood to purchase our forgiveness and reconciliation to God. Again, family, you heard me earlier. There is no reconciliation without cost. And in the mercy of God, Jesus has paid it all. He's paid the cost for undeserving sinners like us. And to all who hunger now, he says in John 6, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He offers forgiveness to the sinner. He offers grace to the offender and the offended. He welcomes hungry beggars like us so he can fill us forever. Again, family, God sometimes plays a long game in fulfilling his promises and healing our wounds. But because of what he's done in Jesus, we can bank our life on the fact that he keeps his word. We can bank our life on the fact that he will do us good. And we can bank our life on the fact that he will fulfill every promise to satisfy our longings, to set everything right, to heal every wound, to address every injustice, and to wipe away every tear, family. And that reality, that grace, that provision, that's what gives us hope, the hope we need to wait with endurance as we cultivate forgiving hearts and live out reconciling lives. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. God, in this moment, I ask for your grace on those who are waiting right now, that you would help them to see your hand and your ways, build monuments in their soul of your faithfulness, and trust you and wait patiently. I pray for those who are in a season right now who have severed relationships and need forgiveness. Those who are in severed relationships where they need to repent. Would you give us the grace as we look at the cross of Jesus to do that work? And for all of us in this room who need to be reminded that you answer the bell, that you fulfill your promises to your people, and that you can make us a people who are forgiving, would you help us to look at the cross of Jesus where you answered the weight of your people? And fulfill the needs of your people and forgave the sins of your people. Help us to live lives of forgiveness, lives of grace. Help us to marvel as we come to this table. Help us to remember as we come to this table. Help us to celebrate and help us to cultivate grace-giving, peacemaking hearts in our lives and make us the kind of people who seek peace and pursue it. God, we will need more grace than we could ever imagine to make that happen, but you abound in it. And so we ask that you would pour it out on us as we continue in worship in Jesus' name. Amen.